Genesis. We've been there for the last several weeks. Genesis 1 starts this way: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then throughout chapters 1 and 2, he talks about, he reminds us what he did, how he did it, what was the creation like, what was the intent of it all. And at the end of the whole kind of creation experience, here's what he says in verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Last week I was standing at the end of the 9:30 service. I was standing in the back greeting some people as they were coming out, and one of the couples that I know well stopped and said, I got to tell you a funny story. Our young grandson, a couple years ago, we were sitting at our table, and he asked if he could pray for dinner that night. And they said, yeah. They were super excited because, you know, they got this opportunity to hear their grandson pray, and it was just cool and all that stuff. And their grandson started out this way. He said, oh God, thank you so much that Eve ate the apple so that we don't have to run around naked all the time. Wasn't that great? Isn't that awesome? Yeah, it's awesome. It's awesome as you're a little kid, you know, praying that naive and yet innocent prayer. But as that naive, innocent kid starts to grow and continues to grow and experiences what sin is really like, it's not so humorous, is it? Because this creation that God made, this intent that God had for creation, basically has fallen apart. In Genesis chapter 1 through 3, we've already seen God on display, haven't we? We've seen him at the beginning of Genesis chapter 1 as the creator and powerful and not random, right? He's actually spoken a word in power and everything came into existence. And it came from nowhere, right? Came from nothing. So God, this powerful one, and it wasn't just a random experience. It wasn't just some sort of a purchase that happens at the cash register. I mean, it's not impulsive by any situation. It's this God of the universe who is not only powerful, but also totally and completely sovereign. You don't even need those modifiers. The word sovereign means in control of everything, has put everything in place, strategic, intentional. He's also loving. We've seen him as the triune God, one God in three persons, and these one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in a loving relationship together. God is love and expresses that love to us. These are the kinds of things that we've seen so far. Today we're going to see even more about who God is. We're going to see it through the lens of our great, 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 in on into infinitum grandparents who made what might be one of the worst decisions ever. Actually, that would be a colossal understatement for what they did in the garden that day. Because what they did in that garden that day was to rebel against God. And the consequences of that rebellion, the enormity and the severity of those consequences, looks towards the fact that God is righteous. The reason that sin is such an offense to God is because of the nature of who God is: holy, righteous, perfect. That's the way God is described. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, it says, speak to the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am holy. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, it says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil, and you cannot look at wrong. Isaiah 59, which we don't have on the screen, verse 2 says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. Yeah, that's right. There's this experience that came into existence after God created the world that was catastrophic. Sin destroyed, ruined completely what God had created. So let's begin by digging in to the end. It says in verse 25 of chapter 2, that they were naked and they were unashamed. And it was more than just them as a couple together. It was more than just them as a couple before God together. It was this whole experience that God had created them to live in and enjoy life with him in a world that he had created according to his intent. And it was beautiful, and it was purposeful, and it was significant, and it was awesome, as they say. And living there was everything that God had intended for his people to experience. It was beautifully perfect. The question I asked myself this weekend was, I wonder how long it lasted. You know, was it weeks? Was it days? Was it hours? Was it even just a few seconds? How long did it last before Adam and Eve folded under the pressure of what Satan had brought before them? How long would you have lasted? My guess is that all of us would have folded rather quickly. All of us would have folded. I mean, if any of us would have been there, we would have been in the exact same situation. I mean, this beautiful experience came to a screeching halt, an abrupt halt. It was like a driving on a mountain road and experiencing the beauty of the twists and turns and the vistas and the sun and the cloudless sky all of a sudden coming to the end of the road and it just falling off the end of the cliff. That's what this experience would have been like. In verse 1 of chapter 3, it says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the Spirit said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So, in this beautiful experience, Adam and Eve were confronted by a serpent. Now, most theologians think one of three things happened in that moment. Satan either possessed a serpent, either became a serpent, or convinced them through deception that he was a serpent. It doesn't really matter. The point is that Satan took on the form, or Satan somehow appeared to them as a serpent, as a snake, and a very dangerous snake. You know, I was reading last week of a woman in India this past weekend who was preparing dinner. And before she knew it, something brushed up against her leg. And before she could respond, a 14-foot, 50-pound python had made one wrap around her waist. And before she could do anything about it, the snake had wrapped himself completely around her waist and began this process of suffocation. See, a python is not really a biting snake, although a python will bite you, but it's not one of those things that necessarily will kill you unless it gets infected. The way a python attacks its prey is to, well, compress the prey until it suffocates, and that's a long process normally. And so this woman, home alone, having prepared dinner, now is fighting this snake that is wrapped around her, and as she calls out, nobody hears her. And finally, after two and a half hours, a neighbor hears a faint cry from a suffocating woman and goes in and calls emergency personnel who eradicate her from the snake. I don't even want to think about what that might look like. I mean, she wasn't inside the snake, but she was being choked by the snake, and it couldn't have been pretty to have her removed from the snake. Now, again, the python's not the most dangerous snake. There's a lot of other snakes that if they bit you, you're basically on your way to death immediately. But even those snakes are not the most dangerous of snakes. It's the one that Adam and Eve met in the garden that day that was the most dangerous and venomous and destructive snake that has ever been on the face of the earth. And they had this interaction with him. Satan, in the form of this serpent, makes them ask some questions about who God is and who they are. And the questions that he raises, Wayne Grudem says, are a reflection of what most of us still wonder and think about. First question was, is what God said true? The second question is, what's right? And the third question is, who are you? And so as we unpack this, let's take a look at that, those questions. Because really, in the process of this serpent attacking Adam and Eve, he's asking us to really realize what is true. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, we see what's true. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. What's true? What's true is that, according to this, is that if you eat it, you're going to die. That's the truth. That's what God says. And you're going to die physically, and you're going to die spiritually. Your physical life is going to be cut short, and your spiritual life is going to be cut off. You're going to die if you disobey me, is what God says. And Satan, in his deception, which, by the way, Satan is always deceptive, isn't he? He's always working an angle. He's always telling a lie. He's always trying to convince you of something that's not true. He says to these people that, whoa, wait a minute. Let's reevaluate that. You say that God said you're going to die if you eat it. Look at the end of verse 4. He says, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now, the implication of that statement isn't just that they won't die physically, but even more than that, he's trying to get them to believe that not only will they not die, but if they eat of the fruit, they will actually really live. Because that's what Satan wants us to believe, that the lie he teaches us will actually bring us real life. That's the first question and the first lie. The second one is, what's right? Look at verse 17 again. What was right is that they were not supposed to eat of the fruit. That was the standard that God set before them. That's what's right, not eating the fruit. But Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, Satan says, you know what? I want to question that standard for just a minute. Because see, the real thing is that God knows that when you eat it, your eyes are going to be opened. You're going to be able to know what's right and wrong. You're going to be able to determine what the standard is. And isn't that where we all want to live? We all want to live. Even this thousands of years ago when this actually happened, it's the same thing that we struggle with today. We want to set the standard for our life. We want to say what's right and wrong. And what Satan was telling Adam and Eve in this moment is, if you eat the fruit, you're going to get to set the standard. You're going to get to be the one who determines what's right for you. You ever heard that? This is right for me. It feels good for me. I think it's what I should do because it feels good. It's the right thing. Even if it flows against or away from the standard of God that he's set. And Adam and Eve just kind of chew on that a little bit. And then the next question and the last one is really, who are you? In Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, we've already talked about this so many times, God sets forth the reality of who they are, the real question, where do you find your purpose, your life, your significance, your identity? It's in the image of God. We were created by God in his image, male and female. He created us in his image. And that means that we have significance and purpose and the reality of who we are is found completely in our identity of him, with him. And what Satan's trying to say is, listen, you know what? I want to question that as well. I want to get to this place where he tells them in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, he says, not only will you know what's right and wrong, but the reason God doesn't want you to do that is because then you'll be like him. The promise is this, that your identity is not in God. Your identity is you being your own God. And this whole question, this series of questions begins to influence them to think about ruining everything. I mean, Adam and Eve in verse 6 of chapter 3 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. Let me just make sure we understand one thing. She knew everything about what she should and shouldn't be doing there. I mean, she saw that the tree was good for food. She saw that it was a delight to his eyes, and she saw that it would do everything Satan was trying to convince her that it would. And she understood that. And what did she do? she decided to take of the fruit and eat it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And what did he do? He ate too. It wasn't like she was there by herself. He wasn't off somewhere and got surprised by this, and she handed him a dish that he ate unknowingly. He was right there with her. He wasn't speaking. He was relying on her to be the strength in that moment, and they both folded in that moment. In verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. I love that moment. I don't know why. I just think it's so funny. It's like we all do this, right? It's like they know all of a sudden their eyes are opened. They've got this perception that they didn't have before. They now understand something about sin, and they know that they are now not right with God. And what they do is they grab some leaves, they sew them on their body, and they stand there and say, "Hi, God." Like, you know, nothing's wrong. Everything's fine. Yeah, I mean, you can tell, right? Looks the same as it did before. Everything's perfect. I mean, and what's crazy about that is that God knows everything and sees everything. Certainly, you know what? Maybe there's some sin that you did a few years ago, or maybe there's some sin that you're going to do tomorrow, and you can sweep it up to the extent that nobody ever sees it. Nobody ever knows about it. You might be able to cover it up from public display for your entire life. That happens a lot. I mean, you can keep it from other people. I mean, it's a little harder today in our world of multimedia and the web and all the instant or the social media and all that. But you can keep it hidden, but you can't keep it hidden from God. I mean, God knows exactly what they were doing, and he knows that there was something going on in them. And he knew right away that they disobeyed him, that they had sinned. Now, I want to clarify what that means and what the issues are related to it. Really, sin is just a failure to conform to God's will. That's really what sin is. It's a failure to conform to God's will. And on an outward level, it's words, it's actions, it is thoughts, and it's motives. It's anything that we do in word, thought, action, and motive that is against the will of God. And that's a pretty simple situation. So if I do those things, I sin. But it's also so much more than that, right? It's more than that, because Adam and Eve, when they decided to disobey God, they were disrupted in their spirit. And we'll hear a little bit more about that in just a minute. And sin entered into them and created in them a nature. So before, the spiritual nature, their spirit inside them, that inner core of who they were, was righteous. And in this moment, that inner essence of who they were became sinful. In fact, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. Adam and Eve brought into the world sin, not just activities, not just words, not just thoughts, not just motives. And in fact, even if we never had any of those things, we still have a nature that's sinful. That's what David said in Psalm 51 when he was confessing the whole thing about Bathsheba. He says, man, from my mother's womb, I was sinful. Before I even had the ability to do anything wrong, like outwardly, my nature was completely separating me from God. Now, the origin of sin isn't from God. Right? I mean, God never sinned. God didn't cause sin, but God, in a sense, decreed it or ordained it because he created us with a free will. And that free will gave us, well, in no better terms to say, the opportunity to disobey God. We always had this opportunity to disobey God because we were choosing either to walk in obedience, and Adam and Eve kept doing that until they didn't. And now it became this sinful nature. That's where sin came from. And, you know, like all of us, Adam and Eve, at first, they likely downplayed it. That's why they sewed the fig leaves on, right? I mean, we downplay sin all the time. It's just a little lie. It's just, I was just a little angry. You know, I'm just having these thoughts in my head, but I would never actually go and meet up with somebody. I mean, I never killed anybody, right? I mean, that's so funny that that's like our standard, right? We never killed anybody. That's you're good with God if you never killed anybody, right? Now, in Matthew, there's a sermon that Jesus preaches called the Sermon on the Mount. And in that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes a few statements related to stuff like this. He's talking to people who are trying to justify their sin. And he says this, "You've heard it said, ... but I say unto you." And in the ... he says things like, "You heard it said that that if you have sex with a woman who's not your wife, you commit adultery. But I say, if you think about that, you've done the same thing. You've heard it said that if you take somebody's life, if you kill somebody, you're a murderer. But I say unto you that if you call somebody raka, which is rockhead, which is a phrase that says anger, then you might as well have killed him, because that's what you've done." And they're, what? I mean, do you understand what sin is? I mean, I'm talking to a guy after the 8 o'clock service who's been through so much in a surgery and chemo, more rounds of chemo, and he's got pancreatic cancer. And, you know, pancreatic cancer is a result of sin. I'm talking to people whose relationships are completely falling apart because of selfishness, brokenness. That's because of sin. I'm talking to people whose friends have abandoned them because they no longer fit into a friend group. That's a result of sin. I'm listening to people lament the fact that their children have rebelled and gone away, or their parents have died, or there's been this tragedy. All of that's a result of this very moment, right? That's what was happening here. That's what brought all of this stuff into the world. In verse 6 and 7, the world gets turned upside down, and the extent of sin is absolutely devastating. In verse 8 of chapter 3, Adam and Eve hide from God, right? Because they're afraid. This relationship that they've had is now completely severed, broken, and they hide from him. In verses 12 and 13, they start blaming everybody but themselves. Adam says in verse 12, "The woman who you gave me to be with, she gave me the fruit, and I ate it." The woman that you gave me. First it's the woman, and then it's God's fault that he ate the fruit. And then the woman in verse 13, when the Lord asks her that question, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Blame shifting. And then the whole thing breaks apart. In verse 14 of chapter 3, we start seeing that. "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock." He's talking to the serpent. "And all the beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go." It's apparently a snake was standing up before this moment. "And dust you shall eat all the days of your life." In verse 15, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." And so humanity and the dark side of Satan and sin will be at war forever. And more than that, there'll be this battle that takes place between one specific offspring of Eve, namely Jesus Christ, and this battle would rage back and forth. "To the woman, there's going to be multiple, we're going to multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." So not only will the pain of childbirth and bringing that become even more painful and more dangerous, when people start living out their relationships, like in the marriage relationship, they're not going to be what God intended them to be. They're going to be filled with strife, right? Goes on to verse 17, and he says to Adam, he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife, and you've eaten the tree of which I've commanded you that you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. There's this whole kind of generalized summary that the world is completely broken. This is where the cancer comes from. This is where the tornadoes come from. This is where the poison ivy comes from. This is where everything negative that that happens in the world comes from. Everything that breaks creation, everything that is apart from what God originally intended, this beautiful thing to be, is a result of what we're talking about right now. Sin brought toil to this management that God had given over the earth. I mean, and some of you, most of us understand that. Some of you are close to retiring, or maybe you're already retired. And you think back to your work life and you just think, man, that was such a difficult time. It was so hard to do all the things that you did. Certainly there was some, you know, joy and some things that were powerful and good, but man, it was hard. And some of you right now have just started your jobs and you're thinking, is this what I've trained for my whole life, to get to this place where I have to slog my way through another week? I mean, part of that and is the fall, that God gave you this work that was originally supposed to be actually completely and 100% fulfilling, and now it can be a beatdown. That's part of the fall. That's part of the consequences. That's part of what's happening here. And if you keep going, which we'll do a little bit, although we won't talk specifically about most of these things, but Genesis 4 through 11 is just the downward spiral of what sin does. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain kills Abel. A little later in Genesis chapter 4, Lamech takes two wives. A little bit later in Genesis chapter 6, God looks at the whole world and sees that it's all evil except for Noah. And he saves Noah and his three sons and their wives and his wife. Eight people. And then as soon as that thing's over, one of his sons disrespects his dad. I mean, after everything that just happened, he disrespects his dad in sin. And then the world just progressively gets worse again. To the point where there was this plane in where all this human population stopped and decided not just to build a city, but to build a tower. You may have known it, the Tower of Babel, that is designed to be a new religion so that these people can actually worship a God that they create themselves instead of the God who created them. And this is the progression of sin. I mean, let's remember something. Eating the fruit wasn't a mistake. And it wasn't a debacle that humanity can overcome. It was death and destruction. The things that you're dealing with that are sinful, the things that you're dealing with that leave you guilt-ridden, they are a result of this tragic and catastrophic interruption of what God intended. It's why Jesus is the only way. This past week, Jim Dennison wrote his article for the day. One of the things that he mentioned was Pope Francis. And Pope Francis was addressing some students, interfaith students in Singapore. And after he had completed his planned remarks, extemporaneously, he began to address the crowd. And here's what he said, and I wrote this down so that it wouldn't be taken out of context. Pope Francis said, "Religions are like different languages in order to arrive at God. But God is God for all. Since God is God for all, then we are all children of God." And then he added, "If you start to fight, I mean, my religion is more important than yours, mine is true and yours isn't, where will that lead us? There's only one God, and each of us has a language to arrive at God. Some are Sikh, some are Muslim, some are Hindu, some are Christian, and they are different paths to God." Now, when I read that, and when Dennison read that, he reacted strongly against it, and rightly so. Because here's the thing. There is only one way to the living God. And you might have been brought up in the Catholic Church, and even you, who may have either started going to some other church or haven't been there for a really long time, would recognize one very important thing, that Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection is the central point of Catholicism. And the reason that Jesus Christ is the center point of our faith, Jesus Christ being the one who died on the cross for us, the reason is because sin isn't a mistake or a debacle. It is death-bringing. And if one believes that all roads lead to God, then sin is really not that big of a deal. Because Jesus isn't essential. But if sin is the biggest deal that there is related to death and the future, then Jesus is the only way. Because Jesus needed to come and do something that we couldn't do on our own. Jesus needed to come and offer a sacrifice that we couldn't offer because we had already given our lives to sin and death. That's why Jesus is a necessity. Sin affects everything. It severs our connection with God, and we are left, as Ephesians 2:1 says, dead in our sins. The fall. This last book, this last part of the book of Genesis is the most bleak and disturbing and destructive part of all of the scriptures. But even in that, something keeps coming around. Even in that, Jesus keeps pointing to the fact that while creation has been wrecked and destroyed and that all of us face death without him, he's coming after us. In chapter 9 of verse 3, he could have left Adam and Eve completely alone and just turned his back and walked away. But what did he do? He went searching for them. In Genesis 3:15, he tells Eve, listen, you know what? I'm going to send you a son. She didn't know exactly what he meant at the time, but I'm going to send you a son who is my son taking on human flesh. And my son is going to be wounded on the heel by Satan, but then crush him on the head, win the victory. And then at the end of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, he says, man, I'm going to drive the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden, and I'm going to place a cherubim and a flaming sword and turn everyone away so that I can guard the tree of life. Why am I going to do that? Because if they would have eaten of the tree of life in their sinful state, they would have lived that way forever. All this stuff pointing to one thing. God is coming. I've got a Savior. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to bring you to this place where I forgive you and I restore you and restore this creation. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, sitting in that upper room, he began to explain it even more deeply to them. Tomorrow, although he didn't say the words tomorrow, he did say, I'm going to do something. I'm going to tell you about who I am and what I am in the midst of this celebration. This bread that I'm breaking in front of you, it's my body. And it's going to be given for you. And now we know what that means, don't we? We understand that. If we're a follower of Jesus Christ, if we have forgiveness of sins, I mean, if we have placed our faith in him, which is the only way, right, to get restored before God. We know that his body was given on the cross. And he was trying to give us a reflection of what that might look like to remind us of what he did despite our sin. Not just to despite our sin, but because to cover our sin. He was willing to offer his body, and we eat together as a reminder of that fact. Then he took the cup and he said, this is a new operation. It's a new covenant. It's a new arrangement, a new agreement. It's always kind of been in place, but now I'm going to tell you exactly what I mean. It's no longer about remembering a Passover lamb. It is celebrating the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. My blood, Jesus says, is going to be shed for you on the cross. It's going to pour down. It's going to cover your sins, and it's going to put you in a place where you're forgiven and your life is clean, washed literally brighter and whiter than snow. A place where now my Holy Spirit can inhabit you and live within you, not just beside you, but in you. And it's because I'm willing to die for you because I love you, shed my blood for you because I love you. So we drink in remembrance of that. Lord, that was a tragic moment, the most tragic moment in all of history, when Adam and Eve walked away from you. Thank you, God, for not walking away from us. I know there are people in this room right now who are struggling, and maybe they need to know you as their personal Savior, that they need to receive you as their God, confess their sins, and trust that you are the only way, to believe by faith that you died on the cross and that you rose again, and that was because believing you would bring us to a place of forgiveness of sins. And so I pray that people would embrace that today. I know others are struggling with sin or struggling with some other thing in their life, a sickness or a hardship that the fall has brought to them. Lord, I pray that they would find peace in you. Even now, Lord, if they need prayer, that they would go to one of the people in the back room as we pray and as we sing and ask you to help them. Lord, thank you for your grace in our life. We praise you and we worship you together as the church, as your church, redeemed by your blood. Thank you, Jesus. Let's stand together.